All right, we'll go and get started. Thank you guys for coming out tonight, and hopefully you guys went out there and got to get a little cake or brownies and all that good stuff. So the reason there's cake out there is it's William's birthday today, like today. Yeah. So I don't do this thing happy birthday thing because I can't sing. So I don't do. I really wasn't going to sing, so I don't know. That just took its life of its own. All right, so a couple announcements to get started this evening. And some of this you guys have been hearing about, but I want to make sure you're aware. We do have our kickoff carnival coming up in just two Wednesdays. Hard to believe, two Wednesdays kickoff carnival. Next Wednesday is the Word of Life parent meeting. So because it's the parent meeting, the last so many years, we don't actually have child care or children's services next week. So the adults meet. Any adults that are able to be in here that aren't part of that meeting, we still have a service. We still pray together and all that stuff. Teens are meeting as well, but there's no child care. So pretty much from the teens down. Now, that being said, Sandra's very, very okay with one parent coming to the parent meeting. If you are in a situation where you need to have your children sit with you, but we do encourage as many of the Word of Life parents to be at the meeting as possible. Even if you're kind of a Word of Life veteran, you kind of know everything, you kind of been through it. We always encourage that because there may be new questions or new things to talk about. And we do encourage it also because sometimes we'll get questions throughout the school year that the answers were given at the parent meeting. So if you can be there, it might just save you some future headache as well. So if you know someone that's also registered for Word of Life, encourage them to come out as well. And I believe that was all sent out through Remind for all the parents and stuff. So hopefully you got that. If you are not getting those notifications and that information, please see Sandra. Also, I want to let you know, we do have our Operation Christmas Child item of the month still going on, which are games, activities, and small toys. So don't forget about giving to that. We got a couple more weeks of that. We have not only the Word of Life kickoff carnival, which is kind of our Olympian Gopher Buddy school year kickoff. Our student ministry has their school year kickoff on the 6th of September, and that is going to be right here at the church. It's a Saturday from 6 to 9, so don't miss out on that. Grief Share, just a reminder, that starts up on September 8th. Also, just for a reminder, we always do a bonfire here at the church in September. So that's going to be September 21st. And so a lot going on in September. I want to make sure you know about that. And then also Forever Young has their first potluck of the fall on the 21st as well. All right. So a lot of things going on. So please be up to date on those calendar events on your app. You'll see all that stuff on there as well. So make sure you're kind of paying attention to that. This Sunday as well, there is the Ladies Retreat informational meeting. So anyone going to the Ladies Retreat, we encourage you to be here right after the morning service. Be a short meeting, kind of informational, last minute thing, stuff like that. And then I think that's pretty much everything. So yeah, pretty much everything. Unless there's questions about anything or any comments about upcoming events or activities. With the Word of Life Kickoff Carnival, that again is for kids that are in Word of Life, kids that are not, family members, friends, any children in or who are 4 years old through sixth grade are welcome to come. This is also a great thing to invite school friends to, all that kind of good stuff. They will have a chance to register if they would like for Word of Life that night. But again, it's just also just a great chance for kids to hear the gospel. So the big thing is just to get kids out. So I think as of now, we're looking really, really good for registrations. I think Sandra said we're somewhere in the neighborhood of like 65 registrations for this school year, which is a huge praise. Praise the Lord for every one of those kids that are going to be registered. With that, I do believe Sandra said there is a desire for one more small group leader. So if you're interested in that, she would love to talk to you more about that. Technically, all the small groups are covered, but she would like to have one more small group leader as well. So if you're interested in that, please talk to her before you leave tonight. That's all I have for announcements, unless there's any questions about anything. No? All right, well, let's go ahead. Lord, we thank you for just the opportunity to gather and to worship you, Lord, and to be here. It's such a privilege, and I'm so thankful for these that have come to gather to worship you, to just be together, Lord, to spend time around your word. Lord, I know that there's many other things we could be doing tonight, many other activities. There's things that could pull at our schedule. But I pray, Lord, that we as a church would strive to, Lord, let church be the reason we miss out on other things. And our desire to be together, our desire to be on your word, Lord, it's so valuable. It's so crucial to our Christian walk. And so I pray that we would just, Lord, really desire and hunger for your word tonight. Lord, I thank you that we can gather and that your word is enough. That's an amazing reality, that we don't need other things when your word is sufficient. Lord, prayer is enough. And so I pray that we would just have such a hunger for you and for your righteousness, desiring to just grow so close to you. And so, Father, again, would you just stir in our hearts, Lord, work in our minds, draw us close to you. Lord, we do pray for the other ministries going on tonight, Lord, the last night of Summer Blast. And I just pray you'd be with the kids as they continue to go through your word. And thank you for the leaders and volunteers that have been so faithful this summer to be committed to coming out and ministering to the kids. Lord, be with the student ministry upstairs. Again, just work in that, Lord, as they continue to get around the word. And Lord, just thank you for this summer. Thank you for these last so many weeks of just an awesome time together for the kids. And Lord, just I pray that you would bless, again, those that have been involved and put it together and work so hard to make sure it was fun for the kids and also engaging in your word. And so, Father, again, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for tonight. And we pray that you'd be glorified above all else. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we do have Ezra chapter 9. This is the same handout as with letter C from last week of the handouts. So if you're here or if you were not here last week and or don't have a handout, you forgot it, left it at home, whatever, I do have some extras. So is there anyone that would need a handout tonight? Okay. You guys don't need to be sheepish. It's fine. See those little hands like right here. That's right. See, he put his hand up with authority and boldness. That's fine. That's fine. Yeah. There you go. All right. So we are in Ezra 9. And so, last one. You guys got to fight. No, I think they'll share. They're couples. They'll be fine. It'll build their marriage up. Yeah, they'll share. They'll be fine. All right, so we've covered through Ezra chapter 9, and we started talking about the response of a priest. We talked about that starting last week with Ezra. He's on the scene now. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the land. As he's returned in chapter 8, they had a great time of worship and praising the Lord and sacrifices. Following that, chapter 9 opens up right about 4 months later in the timeline, and we find out here that Ezra is made aware of some sin going on among Israel's leaders. This is among the priests, among the Levites, among the princes, the people of Israel. There's this kind of practice that's been adopted. And that practice is that some of the Israelites have intermarried with those from foreign lands who are not followers of God. They're not worshipers of God. And so they are worshiping of idols or different pagan deities, and they have now intermarried with God's people. Now again, even as we talked about last week, some of these individuals actually divorced their current spouse and remarried for the purpose of political or financial gain. So there's just definitely a lot of things going on that are not in agreement with God's law. Now as we said, this is not the same as someone today marrying someone of a different culture, background, a different race. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about specifically is that in God's law, the children of Israel were commanded to only marry those in Israel. Because we found many examples in the Old Testament that when somebody would marry outside of the Jewish faith, they would be led astray. They would be led down a road of intermixing worship of the true God with worship of other gods. We see this with Ahab, many, many others. Even Solomon was guilty of allowing other things to be built for other gods. And so we see this happening a lot. And so it was about protecting the spiritual health and well-being of the people of Israel. In the New Testament, there is a encouraged command for God's people. Are they a follower of Christ? Right? Paul says in Corinthians, be not unequally yoked. It's not talking about race or culture or, you know, background. It's talking about, do you know Christ? Do they know Christ? That's what's being encouraged there. So that would be a comparable to what we're seeing in the Old Testament. But the overarching point of this is the people were in violation of God's law. They had broken God's law. And what happens is Ezra is in great lament. He's heartbroken over all of this. We read this in verses 1 through 4, where Ezra rips his clothing. He pulls his hair out. He literally pulls his hair out. He's like just weeping. He's before the Lord in brokenness. He's actually quiet before the Lord. He's in just silence before the Lord. And so he's just completely overwhelmed with the sin of the people. And the reason is because these people who are violating God's law just got out of captivity for violating God's law. And he's just amazed that they would fall so quickly back into sinfulness. But again, while our hearts break when somebody falls into sin, us or others, we understand we shouldn't really be that surprised by it because we're all human. And if we really understand human nature, we know that every single one of us can fall into sin at any given moment if we give into that temptation and give into that pull from the enemy or from our flesh. And so he's just completely overwhelmed. He's heartbroken. And we talked a lot about that last week. Not only is he lamenting and heartbroken, verse 5 tells us that he prepares himself to pray. He's actually preparing himself to pray and go before the Lord. He does this by falling on his knees and by spreading out his hands unto the Lord. And we talked about this. This is representative of his heart's desire. What does it mean to fall on our knees before God? What are we representing there? What are we symbolizing before God when we fall on our knees? What's that? Humbling yourself. Yep, absolutely. What else comes to mind? Okay, being in subjection to the Lord, putting ourselves under his authority, right? We're in submission to him. It's elevating him and lowering us, right? Like you guys are saying, it's understanding I'm lower and you're greater. Like I need to exalt you and I need to humble myself. And I've said this before and you've heard this before, but sin, one of the greatest weapons of sin is sin will always make God really, really small and make me really, really big. Right? Because what I want becomes of most importance and what God wants becomes of least importance, right? Wow. My phone is just talking to me.
Check it out.
No, Siri. Siri, I will not check it out. That was crazy. Did I say something that sounded like that thing's name? I don't think so. So sin makes God small, us big. But when we come in repentance and we understand grace, we actually exalt him and make ourselves small. And that's really, if you look at our world today, what's the problem with humanity? The problem is that we are making ourselves very, very big and God very, very small. He's becoming of least importance. And that's reflective in our decisions we make and the decisions our country makes, people make, your neighbors make, right? We see it all the time. But we listen to him. So not only does he fall before him on his knees, but it also says that he spreads out his hands before the Lord. By spreading out his hands, this symbolizes what? We talked about this a little bit last week. Do you remember what we talked about this refers to? What does it mean to kind of spread out our arms before the Lord? What comes to mind when you think about that posture of prayer? Okay, could be surrender. Most would say this represents the idea of wanting to be open and receive from the Lord. So I'm kind of opening to the Lord. I want to receive what you have for me. I'm falling before you, and I'm whatever you decide to give me, I'm going to receive it. That's grace or judgment, right? I need to receive what you have for me. So really what he's picturing here is, Lord, I'm coming before you, and whatever you want to do in this situation, I'm good with. I'm ready to do whatever needs to be done. One author said it best, and I referenced this last week. This is a plea of Ezra for divine help and an expression of dependence on God. This act underscores Ezra's deep faith and trust in God's ability to forgive and restore. And we're going to see that in his prayer. So verses, oh, go ahead.
Kind of, on one hand,
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, like a pouring out of myself, right? Absolutely. Yeah, 100%. Let's look at verses 6 through 15. Verses 6 through 15. It's a lot of verses. It's going to take us down to the end of the chapter. But it's his priestly prayer, so I'd like to kind of read through the whole thing together and then go back and break it apart. So if I can get a volunteer that maybe would read 6 through 10 and then 11 through 15. So 6 through 10, who'd like to read that for us this evening? Awesome, Deb, thank you. And then 11 through 15, who'd like to read that for us? 11 through 15. Going once. Who'd like to read that? Kelsey? Awesome, thank you. Okay, Deb, go ahead whenever you're ready.
And said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our..."
Awesome. Thank you, guys. So here we see he kind of ends with why he's in this posture, right? He falls on his knees. Why? Because he admits we can't stand before you. Because standing before God almost represents this idea that we're standing in our achievements and our merit. And he says, no, we have nothing to offer. We fall before you. And what an amazing prayer, right? I mean, what a great prayer of a priest of Israel praying on behalf of the people. He's interceding for the people to God. And there's so much in here. And obviously, we're not going to have time to unpack every single bit of this, but I want to walk through some really key moments here. First of all, we notice that he is ashamed of the sin of the people to the degree that he doesn't want to lift his head to the Lord. And we see that at the very beginning, that he says, I can't even lift my face to thee. He doesn't even want to look to God. Why? Not because he thinks God doesn't want him to, because he is so broken in his sin. He's so ashamed of the sin of the people. This reminds us of the tax collector's posture in Luke 18:13. Remember the story in Luke 18 where you have the Pharisee and the tax collector, and it's a parable. It's just a story. This may have happened in the temple at some point. Jesus may have even seen this take place, but regardless, it's a parable, so it's a story. And in the story that Jesus tells, there's the Pharisee, and what's he doing as he's praying in the temple? Like, what kind of prayer is he praying? How's the Pharisee praying? Go ahead. Yeah, he's boasting, right? He talks about how he tithes certain days a week, how he's like this and he does that. And he actually says at one point, I'm so thankful I'm not like this tax collector God, right? He's impressing God with all of his... his head's down. He's so ashamed of his sin. He's broken in his sin. He's hitting his chest, right? And just laments. And all he cries out for is simple mercy. He doesn't give a resume. He doesn't defend why he should be this. He doesn't try to convince God. He just pleads for mercy. So which is the picture of salvation? Well, it's the tax collector who humbly says, I need grace and mercy. By the way, when you came to Christ, you didn't need a little help. You didn't need a little sin forgiven. You needed life because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And when we come to Christ, God's not like, oh, I'm so glad you decided to come to me because now I can do what I need to do. I needed you. No. We come to him because we desperately need him. And all we can do is throw ourselves at his feet and say, would you please give me mercy? I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. And by the way, once you give it to me, I'll still not be able to earn it. But I'm pleading for your grace and mercy because you said, if I believe, if I trust in you, you will save me. And so here we see Ezra's head down, won't lift his head, and he's just crying out for mercy. He's so broken. By the way, Jesus says, which one of those two people, the Pharisee or the tax collector, went back to their house justified? It was the tax collector. The tax collector. He says only one of them returned home justified, and it was the tax collector, which again is an amazing thing to say to a group of religious Jewish leaders and the group of the Pharisees. And even the Pharisees started getting upset because they realized you're talking about us. And so here we see this, Ezra has this same posture. He's modeling what Jesus teaches in the New Testament. You see, nothing's changed. God's people who come to God humbly seeking grace have always been. That's what God calls for us to do. And Ezra's no different than the example that Jesus gives in the New Testament or what Paul encourages even in the book of Romans when he says, just call upon the name of the Lord. Just humble yourself. Ezra says that the sin is higher than our heads. Higher than our heads. This is a metaphor and suggests being overwhelmed by sin, like he's drowning. It's like as though he's saying, it's just, I'm drowning in the sin of the people. He also says, the sin and our guilt reached the heavens. It's over our heads and it reaches the heavens. Again, this language points to the severity of their sin before the Lord, and it demands divine attention. You can't hide this. It's obvious. God, you need to deal with this. This mirrors the language used in Genesis 18, 20 through 21 regarding the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the sins of the people here in Ezra, my first thought isn't, yeah, this is just like the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, what do we use as an example of the worst kind of sin and the worst kind of judgment? We say Sodom and Gomorrah. I remember when I was in Las Vegas working at a youth camp, I heard a few people say in the church that we were in, they were talking about their experience living in Las Vegas, and they said it's like living in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how they described it. And we use that as a benchmark of like the worst of the worst of the worst. And yet Ezra's response to the sin of the people, he's using similar language to what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. How can that be? I mean, is this sin really as bad as that sin? And the answer is, while this sin carries different consequences than that sin did, as true as sin in our lives today, you tell a lie, you commit murder, those are both equally sinful but have two very different consequences. And so how can he use the same language? Because he's speaking to sin in a general sense. Sin, brokenness, disobedience, it's the same thing James says. James says if you offend in one area, you've offended in all. Now we know if I dishonor my mother and father, humanly speaking in our culture today, which, by the way, is pretty prevalent. It's actually humorous to dishonor our parents. It's funny nowadays. And people enjoy doing that. And they think it's, again, they think it's hilarious. But when we dishonor our parents, or I commit murder, none of us would think those two things should carry the same. Violating God's commands. And so both are sin, God's law. And so he's saying, this is a serious sin. This is a breaking of God's law. Again, this idea of the sin reaching heaven and required God's attention, is this intervention rather, is the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. We must also note something interesting about Ezra when he prays. How does he speak about the sin of the people? What language is he using? Does he say their sin or does he say our sin? Do you see it? It said our sin. We've sinned. We've done this. Has Ezra broken the law marrying someone he shouldn't? but he lumps himself in with the people. This should remind us of Isaiah before the throne. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a land of people with unclean lips. Lumps it all together. He's saying, we're all broken. We have all sinned. He's not sitting on his high chair over Israel going, they did this and they did that. He's saying, no. We need grace. We need mercy. And that's how we should approach sin in our own lives and the lives of others. We don't come in this arrogant, condescending, somehow I'm better than them mindset. Paul says, no. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. You go humbly before the Lord and before them. So why do I humbly go to somebody who's caught up in sin, calling them to repentance? Why do I go in humility? Because they need grace, the same grace I've received. And Paul says, by the way, you could be in the same sin situation tomorrow. And you're going to need somebody to come to you. And so Ezra's not coming in this condescending arrogance. No, he's humbling himself. And he's saying, we've done this. He sees himself as one people before the Lord. He recounts the sins of their fathers, looking to the past. The sin of idolatry and intermarrying is the same sin issue been spoken of in the book of Judges when they came into the land. The book of Judges recounts that that's the same sins they were committing. They were forsaking God, worshiping idols, and intermarrying with people they shouldn't be. And they're still doing these things in the land today. He also speaks of the purpose of the captivity was due to their sinfulness, specifically idolatry. Basically, they have not learned their lesson. And again, we should really be able to connect with that. We should be able to identify with what's going on here. And yet Ezra cannot help but pause, even in this prayer, and I hope you saw it as you were reading along, he praises the grace of God. He praises the grace of God. The Lord has given, if you will, space for grace to the people. It was God that worked on the heart of the king to allow the Israelites to return home. It was the grace of God to lift the captivity and he led them into due to their sin. It is God's grace that even a remnant of his people would remain steadfast and following the Lord. The remnant that Isaiah spoke of, as well as the root of Jesse that will lead to the Messiah. It's all because God chose to in his holy place. I'm not sure if you know. In his holy place, the term nail or peg refers to a securing nail or a tent peg. This idea is a fixed settlement in the land of Judah. So what is he saying? Even in the midst of our sin and captivity, you've still given us this fixed place in Israel. You've brought us back and you've given us this opportunity to have a place in the land. I love when he says verse 8, he talks about a little space for the idea for grace. But he says, let me find it. Hold on one second. I didn't write it down. Verse 13. He says, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds. So whose fault is it? Whose fault is it that they have all these consequences going on in their life, the captivity, the bondage? By the way, they're still technically in bondage, right? Who's over Israel right now? Persia. So they're not free in the sense that they're completely their own nation yet. He's saying, we're still in bondage. Now, it's not the same bondage. We're home, and we have freedoms, and the king has given us this idea, but we're still in bondage. But he says, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, it's their fault. They acknowledge this is our doing. And for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us, here it is, less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this. He admits we did evil. He admits we deserve everything you're giving to us. And then he says, we actually deserve so much worse. And isn't it amazing that even in the midst of this, he says, God, you're still good. You're still gracious. Now, I don't know what Ezra had in mind when he said, we deserve worse. Maybe he was thinking just taking their life. I don't know what he was thinking. But the point is, he acknowledges that you're still so good to us. Again, Ezra recognizes that while they are still bondmen under the Persian king, they are not forsaken or forgotten in their bondage, that God granted to them the temple, a home, and a wall around the city representing security. Again, notice there is no blame put on God for their previous or existing bondage, but actual praise to God for his grace in their rightful bondage. Ezra specifically quotes the laws and commands that they have violated. He is referring to Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 2 Kings, Isaiah, and even Malachi. They're giving exact biblical references, which again affirms Ezra's desire to be one who knows and does the law. And yet again, he recognizes that God did not punish them to the full extent of what their sin demanded. He does pose the thought that possibly they have rightly earned the anger of the Lord to the point where there is no remnant left. He mentions that possible. That's kind of what he says in verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Verse 14, should we again break the commandments and join in infinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so there should be no remnant nor escaping? Why do we know that can't happen? Why do we know that there has to be a remnant that remains after this? Because what? Okay, because the Bible says so. Okay. Yeah, the Sunday school answer, because Jesus said so. Why do we know there has to be a remnant? Even though he feels this is true, this could be true. And we, by the way, we've sinned against God. And how many times have we said, God, is your grace really able to forgive me again? Like, did I exhaust your grace? Or is there more grace for me? That's really what he's saying. But why do we know definitively that there is a remnant that will continue? There has to be a remnant because Jesus is coming. There has to be an uninterrupted line from all the way back, right? Adam and Eve. There's a line that's kept completely intact all the way to the coming of Christ. There has to be. That's why studying the patriarchs and studying all those stories in Genesis and this line that God has put in place is so important, because it shows God has a plan and a purpose. So he feels as though God's just going to get so mad at us, he's going to cut us off. He's just going to be done with us. And I felt that way. I would imagine you felt that way at times, and yet we know that that's not true. So why do we know that's definitively not true? Because Hebrews says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I may feel as though I've exhausted grace. I may feel as though, could God really forgive me again? And the answer is a resounding yes. Do we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But as a follower of Christ who is still in the flesh, when and if we sin, you're not going to hit the wall of his... No, there's grace upon grace. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And again, when you hear this, so many people are like, oh, cool, then I can just do whatever I want. I genuinely think true followers of Christ, people who have truly come to Christ, will not think that way. Because when I think about sin, and I think about the times I've violated God's law, it just crushes me to think about what I did to Christ in the face of his unending love. There's a temptation there to use the grace card. Of course, we all struggle with that. But I genuinely believe somebody who really knows Christ is not going to just willy-nilly say, yeah, I don't really care. I'm just going to ask for God to fix it. It'll be fine. I'll never forget. I was talking with a coworker one time, and I know they went to, and I'm not picking on it, but they went to a Catholic church. And as far as I know, their belief system was purely just, you know, I go to church because my family goes to church, that whole thing. By the way, that happens in every church, including Baptist churches too. But anyway, and I remember he was talking about how they go to church, like, I mean, literally religiously, like they're always there. And I remember he was talking about with some friends and stuff, we were all kind of in the back area, and he was talking about how he just got this party and he was all like hammered and he was just going on and on and on and on about how much fun it was and all this. And I'm kind of like, this doesn't sound like the church-going guy that I thought you, you know, just doesn't sound, I don't connect that. So I asked him, I said, well, I thought you said like you go to church and stuff. Like that doesn't really sound like, you know, church behavior. And he said, oh, it's fine. I'll just get it right on Sunday when I go and confess. And in his mind, I can literally do whatever I want. And then I'll go sit in that little box and I'll tell that guy about it. And he'll tell me to do some stuff and I'll be fine. And so many church-going people have this mindset that I can do whatever I want Monday through Saturday, and then I show up at church on Sunday, I sing some songs, I say some prayers, I read the Bible, and God's good with me. That is not the Christian life. Yes. Yeah. And what we're really doing is what Paul says, we're making grace vain. It's losing its substance to us. Now, again, I am not telling you we will still struggle with sin. Never be tempted to sin, that you won't give in to sin, because the Bible is clear that we will still struggle with sin. I struggle with sin, you do, right? Different degrees. Obviously, we understand all this. But the point is that when we sin, we repent, we turn back, we seek his grace. But I believe that if we really understand grace and what it costs, I don't think we would just continually, as Jeff said, abuse grace or expect that. And so Ezra's crying out for what he believes they don't deserve. And how else can we describe grace other than that? He's saying, we don't deserve this, but I'm asking, would you extend this to us? Or have we made you too angry? Are you too angry with us? So we see his human understanding coming through. Now I want to pause here, and I want to again encourage you that we'll get into chapter 10 next time, and we'll kind of see where it goes from there and unpack that for you more. But I want to pause for a second. This is in your notes, because I love the pattern of prayer that we see in this text. So we see a pattern of prayer in this text. And I think we can, again, as I just unpacked all of that about how we struggle with things and we walk through this Christian life, desiring to honor him, we can maybe see some things that we can adapt into our prayer life. So the first thing we notice is that he admitted our sin, or we admit our sin. We admit our sin. We acknowledge that we've sinned. This is a reality. I don't hide it. I don't deny it. I call it what he calls it. We also acknowledge God's grace. We acknowledge God's grace and mercy that he gives us. We return to the topic of our sin, reciting God's word about our sin. What does that mean? I actually acknowledge, why is this sinful? Why is this wrong, what I did, according to God's word? You don't got to give book, chapter, and verse, okay? But generally speaking, why is it wrong that I did this or acted in that way? If I was hurtful to someone else, at the bare minimum, I'm hurting an image bearer of God. I'm attacking the image of God. I mean, it can be as simple as that, all the way through the specifics. Number four, we recognize God's holiness. We acknowledge the difference between him and I. He is holy and I am not. So we're humbling ourselves and exalting him. And number five, we request grace and mercy. We ask for the things we need most. And what's amazing is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 tells us that when we come boldly seeking that mercy and grace, he will give us that grace and mercy at the proper of time, because he understands our weaknesses. This last point, requesting grace and mercy, is admitting that we cannot stand before him on our own accord. We are sinful. We need his grace and mercy to cleanse us and remove that wall of division between us. Ezra realizes that our sin hinders our walk with God and must be dealt with immediately. We see this truth for us in the New Testament in 1 John 1:9. For us as believers, that we can confess our sins and he is faithful to forgive and cleanse us of our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, right? He will cleanse us of our unrighteousness. That was written, there's the potential of sin that we need to confess. And I always look at it this way. Think of it as kind of washing your hands every day, right? Every day we walk through this life, we get dirt on our hands. And as followers of Christ, every day we ask for daily cleansing. We're not getting saved again. That's done and finished in the cross. But we're asking for that daily cleansing. In chapter 7, we see the desire of Ezra in submitting to the law of God and guiding others in its commands. In chapter 8, we see the wisdom of Ezra in seeking the Lord in the direction they should take and in leading the people wisely. In chapter 9, we see the heart of Ezra as he prays for the sins of the people, seeking the grace of the Lord. This prayer has reminded and encouraged me that we can pray effectively for one another when someone falls into sin. Again, not in a condemning way, but a humble admission that we have all fallen short of God's standard and desperately need grace. So let's prepare our hearts and our minds when we go to prayer. Take time, as Ezra did, to get ready for prayer, to think through what you're going to be praying, who you're praying to. Again, rather than just rushing in, but pause and prepare as we seek his face. So saying that, we are going to pray, and the kids are going to be inside tonight due to the kind of the wet grass and everything with the rain. So we are going to do our men's and ladies' prayer time. And so we're going to break up for prayer. So guys, we're going to be down in the, we'll actually go to the office. We'll use the office if that's open. That might be a little bit better than the right next to the small kids class. And so we'll use the office. I think we'll be fine there. Ladies will be down last room on the right. And so again, everyone's welcome to go and join in that time of prayer. I encourage it. Again, we can be praying for each other, for something we know that's going on in someone's life, or for something we're going through, whatever it might be, big or small. It's something, if it's big enough to think about and worry about, it's big enough to pray about. And so it may seem small to everyone else, but that's okay. Take it to the Lord. So, but let's pray, and then we'll dismiss for our prayer groups. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. And Lord, we thank you for this example that we read in the book of Ezra. And Lord, thank you for his response to the sins of the people. Lord, yes, he was shocked. He was in awe. Lord, it was hard for him to fathom how your people could so quickly turn again away from you and turn to these other things. But Lord, that's what sin does. That's what the flesh does. That's what the enemy desires, to lure us away, to pull us away. The flesh is always trying to convince us that whatever that sin is, that it's more enjoyable, more pleasurable, more beneficial than you. And Lord, we're all temptable by these things. And so I pray that if there's anyone here, Lord, that is battling in a sin area that maybe nobody else knows about, I pray you'd give them strength. I pray they would know that they can repent and turn to your grace and find the victory that they desperately need. Lord, for those of us that are walking with you, that have found victory over sin issues that we've battled with in the past, Lord, I pray that we would not be arrogant or prideful, but still humble ourselves, recognizing that we still need you, that we aren't walking in our own strength, but it's you and your Spirit strengthening us to live this life. So Lord, again, I just pray in all these areas that you'd be with us, Lord, give us wisdom. Thank you for this priestly prayer. I pray that it encourages us. I pray that we would be people of prayer, not just for the things that we're going through, but what others are going through. And again, Lord, be that voice of repentance and restoration, that voice of grace. It doesn't mean that our sin bears no consequence. It means even in spite of the consequence, during that time of consequence, your grace is still present. And it's still wooing us back to you. So Lord, again, I pray that you would be glorified in all that's been said and done. And again, go with us as we go into this time of prayer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well guys, we're going to be down in the office. Ladies will be down at the other end. And again, we'll finish up about 8:15. So hope you can join us. If you can't join us, you're welcome to hang out in the lobby. And we'll be done again, like I said, about 8:15.